It's always a joy and a privilege to be able to speak here at Maranatha. I am preaching this morning, if you have your Bibles, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter number 1. Jeremiah chapter number 1. I was saved at a very young age, as I told you on Monday evening, I believe, or Tuesday, I can't remember. I was saved at 7 years of age, like Brother Paget, saved young. I was raised in church, but I had never heard a sermon preached from Jeremiah until I came to Maranatha. And the first person that I ever heard preached down at Maranatha was Dr. Bill Finnegan. And the first sermon that I ever heard him preach from was in Jeremiah. And I was ready to quit the ministry. And he was preaching in Jeremiah. And he got to the part about the word burning in his bones. And I thought to myself, what would I be if I wasn't pastoring? I'd be someone on fire for nothing. I knew that the Lord had called me specifically to pastoring. But in the beginning of Jeremiah, we have an entirely different message that I wish to bring this morning. The words begin in Jeremiah 1 and verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amnon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdom of the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Thou therefore, gird up thy loins, and arise, and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. Incidentally, wouldn't it be horrible news to get that you're standing against everybody else? Verse 19 says, And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Just a brief prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us wisdom this day. What we know not, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. What we are not, we pray, Lord, that you would make us. And what we have not, we pray, Lord, that you would give us. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If I had five services, I might be able to give you a better picture that is fitting for this tortured prophet. But since I have only one, I just want to try and consider one thought. There's a reason why we sang the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, because we understand and recognize as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that the only foundation that we have to stand upon is the Word of God. There is no other foundation that we can build our truths on. Do you realize that we would not know Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God? Do you realize that you would not know God the Father apart from the Word of God? This is His means, His medium that He has chosen to reveal Himself to us through. And if we ignore it, we ignore it to our own detriment and our own destruction. It must be the Word of God. I want to just begin by making it plain that if you do not have a regular daily dose of the Word of God, then what is your foundation built on? If you're not regularly digging into God's Word, then what do you have to stand with when the princes, when the kings, when the priests, and when the people stand against you? Amen. You see, this is what we have to stand on. Amen. I know nowhere else to stand but on the Word of God. Amen. Jeremiah had a unique ministry. And we are going to try and see this morning the astounding Word of God in Jeremiah's life. Much of Jeremiah's ministry was spent in pulling up and throwing down. And that's what I want to consider in this message. But I don't want you to forget the latter half of verse 10. Not only did he pull up and throw down and destroy, but he also was called to build and to plant. There was a hopeful element to Jeremiah's ministry. It was not all doom and gloom. Jeremiah's chapter 30 to 33 deals with hope and future and plans that God has for his people, but it's not for Jeremiah's contemporaries. Jeremiah is saying that there is hope, but it's not for you guys. There's hope that's coming, but it's not for you guys. I pray that you'll be comforted by this weeping prophet who had a ruthless warrior that stood by his side, Jeremiah 20 and verse 11 tells us. Jeremiah is a long book. It's actually the longest prophecy in canon by content. Even though Isaiah has 66 chapters, Jeremiah is longer by content. And I was interested when I was talking with Brother Hill the other night, we were talking about how in our Bible readings, he said how when he came to the book of Isaiah and the book of Jeremiah, he would just try and hurry up and get through it. And he said, but now he finds himself rejoicing in it. And I thought, you know, that's strange. That was the same as it was with me. In my Bible reading, when I got to Isaiah and Jeremiah, it was like, oh no. Here are these two long, long books in the Old Testament that really just, I don't understand how they apply to me. But it's funny how you get more into the Word the more you realize that there are truths there for you. Some say that the book of Jeremiah isn't a coherent book. I think that they need to take a closer look at it. I believe that Jeremiah began to prophesy around 627 B.C., What does it mean for Jeremiah to be called? In verse 9 it says, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. My words in thy mouth. Have you ever had the opportunity to use a shutoff valve out of the toilet? You know what I'm talking about? That little oval shape. Well, now they have them. They're just like a lever. Those are even nicer. The oval shape ones, well, you had to turn them forever and you were just praying, oh Lord, let me get this shut. Let me get this shut. You know what I'm talking about? There's a spillage that is about to happen. Did you ever consider the shutoff valve for the toilet before that moment? You know, you can safely use a toilet and generally never have to think about a shutoff valve. But there's nothing more frightening than to see that water rising. But when you reach down and turn that little valve, centimeters from the spillover, the water comes to a dead stop. Now, why do I say this? Because even though you've never considered the shutoff valve, you're singing its praises when you have to use it. This ordinary bit of plumbing becomes glorious to you. Unfortunately, the Word of God has become like the shutoff valve to many Christians. They never consider it. They never use it until the mess of their life is about to spill over, and then they say, well, maybe I need to go to the shutoff valve. I'm here to tell you, Church of God, that the Word of God is astounding. You should never view it as common. You should never view it as ordinary. You should never view it as something that is just there for when you need it. You should be constantly in the Word of God. Well, why is the Word of God astounding? Well, first, it is astounding because it is absolutely, utterly relentless. Did you hear that? The Word of God is relentless. Most people gloss over verses 1 to 3 of Jeremiah. They assign them to some sort of superscription, and they say, well, it's not really all that important for us to understand it. It's just a genealogical lesson, a historical lesson, or a geographical lesson. But I want you to be aware that there is something that we get from this text that makes it plain to us about the nature and character of the Word of God. Some might see this as something that's not important, but this gives us four key principles about God's Word. The first key principle that we have is that God's Word comes even in religious times. Who's the first king that's mentioned? Josiah. If you know anything of the history of the southern kingdom, you know that Josiah was the last of the good kings. And you know that there was a quasi-pseudo-revival that happened during Josiah's kingdom and during his reign. And he seemed to be, at least on the outside, his reign seemed to be religious. I believe Josiah himself was religious. I don't know how deep the revival went that happened in Josiah's reign. And we'll see even in some passages that it seems to be just a superficial. But Jeremiah begins his ministry at an apparently religious time. Josiah is on the throne. It's good to be a prophet in Josiah's reign. Josiah loves the prophet. Josiah loves the words of God. Josiah loves to hear the truth expounded. Josiah wants to see the truth trumpeted in the streets of the city. Amen. The people were not anti-prophet in Josiah's day. Jeremiah came during the Reformation days. Now, as we said, it seems superficial. Jeremiah 3 and verse 10 states, and yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. So even though it was a religious time, it seems a somewhat superficial religious time, but nevertheless, it wasn't a Manasseh time. You know, it was a good time to be a prophet. When Manasseh was king, it was not a good time to be a prophet. But Josiah's there and Jeremiah comes on the scene. This is the good days. How many times have I talked to older pastors who pastored in the 50s and 60s and they say, I remember when the churches were full and I remember when the people loved the preaching of the word. I would say possibly that was just superficial because the generation that was raised up after that certainly had no love of the word. You think of the 70s and the 80s, the 90s. Jeremiah is a very relevant book to these days. But not only is God's word relentless because it comes in religious times, God's word is also relentless because it comes in hostile times. The word of God did not just come to Jeremiah underneath the reign of Josiah. The word of God also came to Jeremiah underneath the reign of Jehoiakim, who was not a Josiah, who did not have any love for the prophets, who did not have any love for the word. Jehoiakim had no amorous relationship with God. He didn't like Uriah's message in chapter 26, so he sent for him to kill him. Uriah flees to Egypt, and Jehoiakim, who probably would have been very pleased with the other Kim dynasty that is ruling today, did a similar thing by sending his secret police out to get Uriah from down in Egypt and liquidate him. That's how Kim Jong Jehoiakim deals with things. In chapter 36, you remember when Baruch transcribes the dictation and reads the scroll before Jehoiakim, and you get this image in your mind of Jehoiakim in his winter palace sitting before his fire, brooding over the message that has been read, and taking it and taking out his knife and cutting it into pieces and casting it on the fire. That's what Jehoiakim thinks of the Word of God. But even in this hostile time, the Word of God keeps coming. Amen. It's relentless. God's Word keeps coming even in nervous times. The third king that is mentioned is Zedekiah. Oh, Zedekiah. What a king he was. There was no issue that he was not willing to flip-flop on. Zedekiah was more than glad to get up in the morning and read the morning papers, see what the morning polls had to say, figure out what the people liked at that moment, and that's what his policy was going to be for the day. But even in these nervous times, the Word of God came. Not only did the Word of God come in nervous times, it also came in disastrous times. Look at the end of verse 3. What does it say? Unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Even to Jerusalem's exile. When all around the people of Judah, the word of God is coming forth, but yet the world is burning. But the relentlessness of God's word, it is still there, it is still present. The word of God just keeps coming, despite the fact that there's a superficial religious revival, the Word of God comes. Despite the fact that there is a hardened indifference, the Word of God comes. Despite the fact that there is a weak compromise, the Word of God comes. Despite the fact that the people of God are being carried away, the Word of God still comes. That is the nature of God's Word. It is astounding because it is relentless. It is there for us no matter what the situation is. It is there to make plain to us the paths of the Lord. Amen. I've seen the Word of God persist through quite a few presidents. Some very, very happy to, at least on the surface, use the Word of God to further their political means. And some also very opposed to the Word of God. I've seen the Word of God come through a pandemic. It was relentless. Do you know that there are people that are now in my church because we had our doors open and they recognized that their church didn't care about the preaching of the Word because they'd been closed for 6, 8, 9, 10 months and they said, we want to go somewhere where the Word of God is being preached? Do you know that there's people watching? Listen, we're in Katanning. If you guys didn't know about Maranatha, you wouldn't know where Katanning is. Probably you wouldn't be able to pronounce Katanning. People call me all the time. Let me see if I've got your address right. Is that Kittanning? No, it's not Kittanning. But yet little Katanning. Grace Baptist Church of Katanning has a website. And we have a faithful listener base in the Sudan, in Saudi Arabia, in Russia. We have people listening to us in countries that are closed to the gospel, and they're listening to the Word of God going forth because the Word of God is relentless. It will go in places where it is forbidden. Do we not rejoice in the fact that the Word of God will go forth? Amen. It cannot be stopped. Amen. The second thing that is astounding to me about the Word of God that we see in Jeremiah 1 is that it comes in fragile vessels. Isn't that what verses 4 to 6 talks about? These fragile vessels.
Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, I've got to correct you, Lord. Ah, oh, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child.
First, we see the word goes individually to Jeremiah. Second, we see that God has foreordained Jeremiah to be a prophet. He will speak among the nations. But thirdly, we see that Jeremiah's response to this is not one of joy or excitement. He is not thrilled at the prospect. And he claims that this is because of his inexperience. He is a child. I feel that often. I'm asked to speak and I think to myself, who am I, Lord? I'm just a nobody from nowhere. Culturally, the Jews would look to an elder for wisdom. And Jeremiah does not stand or start out this way as an elder in wisdom. He's overwhelmed by the fact that he is young. Jeremiah is not particularly socially connected. But isn't it interesting that God does love to cover himself in glory by using the unlikelies? You know, the entire Word of God is a book of unlikelies. I mean, Jesus choosing his disciples is just a book of unlikelies. You look at it and you think to yourself, these were not the people that I would choose, Lord. Isn't it crazy to think that a pagan idolater who was worshiping the moon goddess and who couldn't have any children of his own is chosen to be the fountainhead of the children of God? Abraham? Why would you use him? The guy can't have kids. But you're going to use him to have a nation? He worships the moon goddess, but you're going to use him to be the leader of your people? Isn't it interesting how he calls a devious younger brother who tricks his brother out of his birthright? I mean, when you read the story of Jacob, you have to get irritated at him, don't you? I mean, don't you just think, I had a brother like that. No, I don't have brothers, but Brother David was speaking to us yesterday of all the unlikelies in the book of Judges. That's a story of unlikely people. Why would God choose these fragile vessels? Do you ever think of Samson? Why would God choose him? Even the youngest child who wasn't even important enough to get invited to the king crowning or the king anointing ceremony. How would you feel? Well, this is how much my family loved me. They were going to anoint someone from my family, and I didn't get called to it. But yet David is chosen. God chooses these fragile, weak vessels to contain his glory. Amen. Isn't that what 2 Corinthians 4:7 says? Yes. The concept is that God delights to place his greatest treasure into old clay pots. Romans 8, 28 and 29 explains this somewhat, if we could turn there just briefly. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This sounds an awful lot like what happened with Jeremiah, doesn't it? Almost the same language is used there. What is the good that is being worked towards in Romans chapter 8? Well, it's our confirmation, our conforming, our coming into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, that's broader than a prophetic call, we understand, but it is similar. That's our hope, that God is conforming us.
God's word is poured into these fragile vessels. And it's interesting to me, in both instances, he foreknew his fragile vessels. Amen. That foreknowing is a foreloving. Amen. And it's all wrapped up in that P word that people are so allergic to, you know, predestination. This is in no way tied to the fact that we are promising material. You know, God doesn't look at me and say, well, Nathan Bramlett's going to be some sort of spectacular clay pot for me to pour my treasure into. No. He didn't foreknow me because I was going to be somebody special. God doesn't look at us and say, well, he looks like he's going to be a great servant for me, so I'm going to choose him. Do you know that you're never going to find yourself by being the greatest you? Did you hear that? You are never going to find yourself by being the greatest you. You will only find yourself by being lost in Jesus. Someday this fragile clay pot is going to be remade completely, just like the Master. Well, God's word is relentless. God's word is used in fragile vessels. But God's word is also dominating in verses 7 to 10. In response to Jeremiah's trying to be helpful to God and point out to God that he's not the one that God should be choosing because he's too fragile. You know, Lord, you've really muffed the ball on this one. You can't figure out. I mean, come on. I'll go and help you, God, pick out the new prophet that you need to have. But I certainly am not that candidate because we all like to think that God needs our help, right? You know? God says, hold on, Jeremiah. Verse 10 kind of fleshes out verse 5 when he says, see, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdom to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Verse 10 is actually the purpose statement of the whole book. It's the key or the mission that Jeremiah is given. We have four negatives and two positives that appear in this one verse. And there's an emphasis on judgment, but there is also this promise of hope. Yes, judgment comes before restoration, but have hope, folks, because restoration will come too. Amen. Jeremiah's theme is judgment, but Jeremiah is given almost this royal status. He is to be over the nations, and chapters 18 to 27 kind of flesh that out as well. But suffice it to say that we have tended to lose this concept in our culture today. Even biblical people have a hard time thinking this way. What do you think ultimately determines the course of this nation? Have you ever considered that? I have seen Christians get apoplectic. They have a heart attack or, you know, a stroke over the idea of what's going on at an election. And they're so concerned, oh no! What's the direction of my country heading in? I don't have to watch an election result to see the direction that my country is heading in. I can look at the school systems today and I can see the direction that my country's heading in. I can see the direction that this country is heading in. When they're teaching children on a regular basis that abortion is the way to go, it's your choice. It's your body. It's your choice. I can see the direction that this country is heading in. But it's interesting to me that biblical people have a hard time understanding the dominance of God's word. God speaks plainly. And when God speaks and it is ignored, then the nation that ignores it crumbles. It is that simple. Our beloved republic has rejected God's word and it sits on a bloated throne like Eglon, having gotten fat on the profits of its sin and its sycophants worship it as it turns blindly away from their demonic acts. God is judging this nation, and he will continue to judge this nation. I'd love to see that headline on Fox News, wouldn't you? I'd love to see that on CNN. The nation is in trouble because God's word has been rejected. That should be the real headline, shouldn't it? The children of Israel had to become keenly aware of the dominance of God's word in their lives as they were wandering through the wilderness, right? Can you imagine? Can you get it in your mind? These people would go out of their tents in the morning, and I can imagine them getting ready to gather the manna. And one Israeli looks at an Israeli next to him and says, "Isn't it wonderful? God has determined that we should live today, because he is feeding us with his manna." The word of God should be dominant in our lives. The final thing that we see about God's word that is astounding is it is astounding because it is fanatical. Verse 11 to 12 is a word play. God uses it to underscore that his word is certain. He asks Jeremiah what he sees, and Jeremiah says, "I see a shakade." And God says, "Good, because my word will shakad." It's just a word play. He sees an almond tree, which sounds like hasten or watch, and God says, "My word will hasten, or it will watch." God will use his word fanatically. What will he perform? Well, that's verses 13 to 16. "And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, What seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north. Then the Lord said unto me, Out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. And they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worship the works of their own hands." Isn't that wonderful that that's Jeremiah's first, or technically second, vision that he gets to see? This is his word. This is, you know, if I were Jeremiah, I'd be thinking, okay, I'm going to have that type of ministry, huh? God will use his word fanatically. His word has been forsaken. And his word, because of it being forsaken, promises that it will destroy all those who have forsaken it. Why? Specifically, because of other gods. A motel manager was asked, what is one thing? A news station was interviewing him, and they asked him, what is one word, one phrase that you would like for all of the people to know that stay at your hotel? And the motel manager said, it's simply this: the shower curtain goes on the inside of the tub. What's the point? By ignoring that, a lot of damage can happen. It seems such a simple thought, but if you ignore it, then damage happens. The children of Israel have been given a simple command, right? Back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. What's the simple thing? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The shower curtain goes on the inside. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. It's a simple command. Worshipping other gods is verboten. It is forbidden. There is no other god that you are allowed to worship. There is no other altar that you are allowed to sacrifice on. There is no other grove that you can go into. There is no other high place that you can worship at. It is me and me alone that you are allowed to worship. Pagan religions never cared about this. Ishtar never cared if you worship Marduk. Isn't that interesting? Baal, hey, he's fine as long as he's in the pantheon of gods. But not Jehovah. Jehovah is absolutely intolerant of other gods. Unfortunately, America is currently worshiping at other altars. Listen, you know, we've got a young couple getting married in our church. And Stacy and I have been married for 15 years. We met each other on September 30th, 2005. And the night that I met Stacy, the first time that I saw her, I said, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." And 6 months later, we got married. So I tell people I believe in love at first sight. And after 15 years of marriage, I believe in love after a long, hard look. But love has to have some fire in it. If I saw Stacy walking hand in hand with some other guy, there would be some repercussions to that. There's some fire in it because, as far as I'm concerned, to Stacy, there has to be no other man but Nathan. And as far as Stacy is concerned, to Nathan, there has to be no other woman but Stacy. This is what God demands of his people, that there is no other God but him. There has to be this fire in it. And God's love for his people has fire. That's what we sense when we see the phrase, "Who have forsaken me?" He's saying, you've been messing around, stepping out with other gods. You have forsaken me. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 still holds true, it's just the positive statement. You know, Exodus 20 and verse 3 is the negative. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 is the positive. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Exodus 20, verse 3 is a negative. It's a command to not do something. Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5 is a positive. It is a command to do something. This is what you are called to do. You are called to hold him as your one God and worship him with all of your heart and mind and being and soul. Amen. Oh, but Bramlett, get us into the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is not nearly so stringent. He's not nearly going to give us such a hard time. He doesn't draw the lines so short and narrow as the God of the Old Testament is. The God of the Old Testament is just so judgmental. Just let's forget about the first part of the Bible. Let's get into the New Testament. There's an old fella named Wilmer. And Wilmer lived near a little stream in Virginia in 1861. And he was cooking a meal one day next to this stream, and something happened next door to him. There was just a little fight, you may have heard of it, Bull Run. And a cannonball went right down Wilmer's chimney and landed in his pot and exploded in his pot. And Wilmer said, "You know, I've got to get out of here. There's too much trouble going on here. I'm going to go somewhere where there's no conflict, where there's no fighting, where they're never going to get to me." So he got rid of everything, and he packed up everything, and he went to this little out-of-the-way place called Appomattox. And in 1865, Wilmer McLean's house was used for Lee's surrender to Grant. And the Union soldiers ransacked Wilmer's house for souvenirs. In trying to get away from the trouble, he found himself in more trouble. What do I mean? In trying to get away from the Old Testament, you will find yourself in more trouble when you come into the New Testament. You cannot escape the fanatical, jealous God of the Old Testament, because you will run smack dab in the fanatical, jealous God of the New Testament. Because Jesus Christ, when he gives the terms and conditions, you know the terms and conditions when you download something and it says for you to read the terms and conditions, and I'm sure all of you spend time reading all those terms and conditions before you click agree. The terms and conditions of Christianity, Matthew 10,
You can't love anyone else more than me. You can't love mother, father, brother, sister, spouse, no one else. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Isn't the Word of God astounding? It will lead you away from all of your man-made shelters that you thought were enough to protect you from God's wrath. Oh, I'm going to shelter myself underneath my good works. Listen, God's wrath will destroy that shelter. I'm going to shelter myself underneath my baptism. God's wrath will destroy that shelter. I'm going to shelter myself beneath the fact that God is good and He's loving and He's kind. God will destroy that shelter because that's raising up false gods that are not to be worshipped. The only shelter to which you can fly underneath is the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you find that shelter, you will find that there is no reason to leave it because God's wrath was satisfied that day. My judgment was moved forward in time. My date before the throne of God was moved forward. And all of my sins were laid on Jesus Christ that day. And a vicarious atonement was made in my behalf. And I was made clean. And now when God looks at the cross, He saw Nathan Bramlett and poured out His wrath. And now when He looks at Nathan Bramlett, He sees Jesus. And He pours out His love and blessings.
Amen.
Wow. Isn't the Word of God astounding?
Amen.
Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for what we have considered this morning. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be turned towards You. We thank You for the astounding word that You have given us. We thank You, Father, that You have chosen to reveal Yourself. Had You not chosen to reveal Yourself to us, we would not know You. But in Your word, You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us. And we rejoice. And we rejoice that You have shown us Your dear Son. Lord, if there's any here that do not know Jesus as their Savior, may You destroy their man-made shelters and drive them to the cross. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.